Thank you, Aaron and Rachel. I can remember when my wife and I got married, one of the first things we got to do, we got to sign our very first rental agreement. Very exciting stuff. Getting married, that is, not the signing of the rental agreement. It was this 18-page document of endless terms and conditions. I wonder if you've experienced something like that, whether it was buying a house or a car or a phone, signing up to Spotify or social media. And let's be honest, right? No one here actually looks at their phone's terms and conditions unless you're fastidious and you love the fine print. We're all kind of scroll right down to the bottom. We click, I agree, and hope for the best, right? And who knows, like in 10 years' time, Apple may come back and say, are you OS your kidney? You know, like, what about that? But imagine that, right? Imagine if you did sign a contract, a real one, and then years later someone comes back and they've said, actually, you know what, I've changed the terms. You'd feel ripped off, right? It wouldn't be fair. A contract, once signed, can't be rewritten because it's not what you originally agreed to. Well, in our passage today, Paul draws us in with a human illustration involving contracts and covenants to point us to God's great promise that through faith in Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. And if we're familiar with Scripture, we would know that God doesn't go back on His word. His promises don't come with a hidden clause or an expiry date. And yet, that's what some in Galatia were being told. There were people within the church saying, yeah, Jesus is good, but you also need the law of Moses. You need circumcision. You need extra works of righteousness. You know, God may have made a promise to Abraham way back then, but if you actually look at the fine print, you actually need the law. That's what some of them were teaching and hearing. And Paul can't believe that they were listening to this nonsense. In fact, at the end of the passage, what does Paul say to them? He says, I am fearful for you, that perhaps my labor for you has been wasted. And so here's where we're going this evening. We're going to look and see that the law shows us our slavery and our need for the promised Christ. And secondly, that in Christ we are adopted into God's family and made heirs. And because of this reality, Paul says, don't go back to slavery. Instead, live in our freedom as God's children. So that first point. Well, in verse 15, we see Paul starts with a human illustration by stating that even human contracts, once an agreement has been made and ratified, you can't change it. Imagine someone buying a house and then 6 months later, the seller comes back and says, you know what, actually, the garage isn't included anymore. Right, you'd be like, what? I wanted the garage, you know? Like, you would just be gobsmacked. You'd be outraged. And so if human agreements are that binding, how much more is a covenant binding when it involves God? And so Paul reminds his readers of the promise that God made with Abraham. We heard it in our first reading, right? Remember the promises? Land, descendants, a blessing to all the nations. While those promises were spoken, have a look, verse 16, to Abraham and to his seed. He didn't say that the seed was Abraham's son Isaac or the nation of Israel. No, who is the seed? It's Christ. In other words, the promise to Abraham was never just about one family or one nation or one piece of land. It was always pointing to Jesus. And the blessing to the whole world that would come through him. Now here's Paul's logic. Although the law of Moses came 430 years later, he doesn't cancel this earlier promise. Right? God doesn't change his mind. For if salvation and inheritance could come by the law, then it would no longer come by the promise, right? But as we read in the second half of verse 18, we learned that, but God granted it, the inheritance, to Abraham through the promise. Now, if this is the case, then what then was the point of the law? Why have it at all? I mean, is it kind of like the appendix in the human body? It's there, but basically useless. You know, is God just killing time until Jesus turns up? He's thinking, well, I made the promise. Jesus is going to come in 1,000 years. What shall we do? The law, yes. We'll just do that just to kill some time. You know. What does he say in verse 9? Well, why then was the law given? What's his answer? He says it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. So see how we see that the law wasn't pointless, but it was purposeful. So let's unpack this for a bit. Firstly, what does transgressions mean? Well, it's a violation against God and his laws. And it has this punch which emphasizes our willful and deliberate act of disobedience against God's declared will. And so the law was added to show our deliberate act of going against God. And so it's kind of like a mirror. It showed sin for what it really was. You see, without the law, sin was just like dirt on your face that you couldn't see. But then when you hold up the law, the mirror, it says, look, this is what rebellion against God looks like. And so it exposes our guilt. Down Ballarat, where I grew up, in the suburb, our streets didn't have speed limit signs. And so people were kind of like, oh yeah, whatever, I'll just travel whatever speed I feel comfortable. But then speed signs arrived. And all of a sudden, people realized actually how fast they were going. And some were like, oh man, I'm driving well over the speed limit, I better slow down. Others were like, okay, well now I know what speeding is, you know. And the law is like that. You may have thought you're cruising along nicely, but then suddenly you see you're guilty of breaking God's holy and perfect law. Secondly, we see that the law is described as a prison. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith was revealed. Paul saying the law locks us up. It shows us our helplessness. We can rattle the bars all you want, but you can't get yourself out. You are trapped by your sin, which the law has revealed to you. Thirdly, the law was a guardian. Verse 24. The law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. Now, when we hear the word guardian, I wonder what images or ideas come into our mind. Maybe we think of nice things, you know, guardian angel or, you know, loving foster carers. But in the ancient world, in this context right here, a guardian was actually a household slave assigned to supervise the children. The slave would walk them to and from school. The slave would make sure that the kids did their chores, they were in line, and they were prepared for adulthood. Likewise, using an illustration from Paul, he says the law was to reveal and to prepare us. It could expose sin, but it couldn't save us from sin. It could confine us, but not free us. It could point forward, but not fulfill. And so it had purpose. And it certainly wasn't contrary to God's promises. I mean, Paul says in 21, absolutely not. And he reads on, for if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would certainly be by the law. And so see how the purpose of the law was to show us actually our helpless state before a holy God as sinners. And so we need someone to come and deal with sin once and for all. Someone who was able to give life. And so have a look again at verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, Jesus Christ, to whom the promise was made, would come. And so our relationship with the law, it changed when Jesus rocked up. Now that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 25, but since that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so that's point one. The law was there to show us our utter helplessness before God as slaves to sin. Hence why we need the promised one. We need Jesus, the seed, through whom we have life and sonship into the family of God. And so Paul now moves on from this law court and prison imagery to family imagery. See, not only are we justified, but we're going to learn that we are adopted. Not only are we declared innocent, but we are welcomed into God's family as children. And so the shift here is one of slavery to sonship. In Christ, we are adopted into God's family. About 3 years ago, my family and I, we adopted a little puppy called Honey May. Yes, she had a middle name and has a middle name. And Liz and I, we thought we'd surprise the kids. We went on a road trip. They thought we were going to the Hunter Valley. And we got to our location and meeting spot to meet our new little fluff ball. And from that moment on, Honey became part of the family. At the point where I just can't imagine us as a family not existing with Honey around. Now, for us to have had pets, there's something pretty cool, isn't it, about bringing a pet into your family and kind of, you know, raising it as your own. And just thought I'd show you just a little video just to see the kids' response when they found out for the first time that they had this new family member. Have a watch.
Evan and Isaac.
Guess what?
This is actually
our new puppy.
This is ours. Hello. Oh, so cute. This is ours.
This is
your new puppy.
Puppy.
I'll just hold her for now. You want to give her a little kiss? Did we surprise you good?
Yeah.
So we're not going to the Hunter Valley Gardens today. We drove out here.
I have to play with your puppy.
This is your puppy, Evie.
This is your new puppy.
Just give it a cuddle.
What do you think?
You think she's beautiful?
Yeah.
Is she?
It's a little girl.
It's a girl. So we're
put
going
your
to buy honey?
Her bottom.
Going by honey?
Oh, yes.
Put your hand under her bottom.
Pretty cool, isn't it? Just utter joy from Isaac welcoming this dog into the family. And Evie saying, right, I'm going to grab this dog. You know, this thing is mine. Embracing it already into the family. Now, although this is, you know, animal adoption, I can only imagine that adopting a child is a next level kind of experience. And there are, I know, those in our church who have adopted, right? And imagine then to be adopted, right? To have a family bring you into their home, to love you as their own flesh and blood, to call you son and daughter. That's life-changing. And so today, if you, you know, in this context, if you have adopted children, or if you have been adopted or know someone, I'd love to hear that story. I hope it's a positive one. And for all of us, I hope that whatever your family experience has been or is, may you find great comfort in this truth that we are children of God because we have been adopted into God's family through Jesus. And so we turn to verse 27. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment." It's a beautiful image, isn't it? When you trust in Jesus, like you wear him, you're clothed in your righteousness. You know, God doesn't see your sin, which the law highlighted, but he sees you as his son, as his daughter. And then this beautiful verse in 28. It says, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Do you see how radically inclusive this is? You know, in the ancient world, identity was everything. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or free, a male or female, these categories defined your worth and your status. But Paul says, no, in Christ, that the ground is level. No one is a second-class Christian. And yet, I wonder, how often do we subtly act as if such a class exists? We might not divide by Jew or Gentile, but maybe we divide by education or age or background, respectability or Bible knowledge or our dress and attire or even the kind of sins that people struggle with. Shame on us, right? Shame on us if we treat someone as less in God's family. Because Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. We all have front row tickets to God. And so if you have been in a situation where you've put yourself as a class above other Christians, God would say, son, daughter, repent. You are not your heavenly Father's favorite son or daughter. We all are. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 29, it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. You see the logic? Abraham's promises were ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And so if you belong to Christ, then you share in his inheritance. Let's slow this down here. What does it mean to be an heir? Well, Paul goes on and he gives an illustration in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, a child may be the rightful heir to an estate, but while they're still a minor, they don't yet enjoy the inheritance, do they? They're still under the guardian or the trustee, just like a slave who might be living in the same house in the first century context. But then when they come of age, well, then they inherit everything. So also, before Christ came, he says we were like children under guardians, under the law, under sin. Or as Paul puts it, in the same way we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elemental forces of the world. But now that Christ has come, inheritance has arrived. And what is this inheritance? Well, it's adoption, it's sonship, it's belonging to God's family. Verse 4, he says, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption. Let's unpack this beautiful reality for a moment. Friends, Jesus, who was born under the law, meant that he was obligated to fulfill the law, right? And guess what? He came up on top. Jesus was without sin. He didn't experience the imprisonment and confinement under the law, which we experience because of our sin. And as such, he was able to come to redeem those under the law, which is Jew and the Gentile. Now, this biblical image of redeem or redemption is one of marketplace. We think of marketplace as not like the fish markets or the rocks or even going to the upcoming Woodchop Festival in Barawa with all its markets. No. The marketplace scene is a bit like that of if you've seen the movie Gladiator. And in the movie Gladiator, there's a scene where Maximus is one of the many who are taken to a marketplace. A place where slaves were bought and sold. A place where ownership of slaves transferred from one owner to another. And so it's by no accident that Paul has been using this language of slaves and slavery and imprisonment up until this point, so that when we get to this redemptive act of Jesus right now, we will see how incredible it is to go from slaves to sin in the marketplace to be saved children of God in his family. And so it's at this marketplace where slaves are bought and sold, we find ourselves there, broken people, broken relationship with God, who are slaves to sin. As Paul says in chapter 3:22, he says, but the scripture has imprisoned everything under sin's power. Sin is the captor that holds us in this marketplace. It's our master. Do you see yourself there? Do you see your hopeless situation? You have no freedom. You have no hope. You're a slave, bought and sold like a commodity. How true that is of the sin in our life. We can so easily be mastered by one sin and then another, from lust to jealousy, from anger to pride. And it's at this marketplace that Christ redeems us. He buys our freedom. He tells sin, you are no longer the master of this person I am. Jesus says to sin, you are no longer the master of Daz, I am. You are no longer the master of Josh, I am. You are no longer the master of Tim, I am. Jesus pays the price that sin demanded. And that price was none other than the precious blood, his death, our substitute. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Redeemed out of slavery and now belong to Christ. Sin is no longer our master. Jesus is. And as our master, he not only paid the price to free us, but more than that, we read in Galatians 4, 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. You hear that? Jesus entered the marketplace. He took the punishment, fulfilled the law. He paid the price so that we could be redeemed and adopted. And he didn't just set us free and then leave us in homelessness. He brought us into his family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, along with everyone else who has been adopted and redeemed. And because we are now his children, we read in verse 6, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you hear and feel the intimacy of these words? Abba is not just this cold legal term. It's a cry of a child to their dad. Through Jesus, we don't just have a new status. We have a new relationship. God is no longer judge, only he is Father. What blows me away about this is this unspeakable privilege that we can utter the same words of Jesus with confidence and comfort. Abba, Father, the creator of all things, who sustains all things, we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Whatever state of your relationship with your earthly father, positive, broken, maybe he's no longer around, you always have one that you can cry out to and call Abba, Father. And so let me pause here. If you know someone, or personally, if you have experienced adoption or even fostering, you know something of the beauty of what's been spoken about here. A child who had no family, no belonging, no inheritance, suddenly brought into a new home, loved, cared for, called son, daughter. That's us. Spiritually, we were orphans. Worse, we were slaves. But in Christ, God has adopted us. He delights in us. He calls us his own. It gets even better, verse 7. He says, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Christ, this is who you are. You're not a slave. You're not an orphan, but a son, a daughter, an heir. And so in Christ, we are adopted into God's family. And so because of this new reality, if this is who we are in Christ, why would we ever go back to slavery? Imagine someone being freed from prison, right? They're given a palace, a title, an inheritance, yet at night they would sort of sneak back into their old prison cell. They would lie down on the cold stone bed and they'll go, ah, yes, home sweet home, right? Ridiculous. And yet spiritually, I wonder how often we do this. You know, the Galatians, they were tempted to go back to their former habits which enslaved them. As Paul says in verse 9, he says, but now since you know God, or rather have been known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and corrupt elemental forces? Do you want to be slave to them all over again? You know, we may not be tempted by circumcision or the Jewish food laws like those in Galatia, but easily do we drift into old slaveries, perhaps measuring our worth by our achievements, trusting in our good works instead of God's grace, living for the approval of others instead of resting in our Father's love, or thinking that Jesus plus something or anything equals salvation. Paul says, no, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You're a child of God, an heir through the promise, not through works. Don't crawl back to the slavery of sin. Don't do it. As Paul later says in chapter 5 in Galatians verse 1, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Then a couple of verses later in verse 13, he says, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, to keep on sinning, but through love, serve one another. Don't go back to the slavery of sin, but instead serve and love your brothers and sisters in the faith. That's an interesting question for us to think about, isn't it? How are we going with that? Serving our brothers and sisters. There's many ways and forms that it can take place, right? Offering a meal, praying for them. There's formal ways, of course, like in church, you know, involved in the service. Yeah, supper, connect team. I want to think what ways, if you're gripped by this reality as a child of God, and if God says, hey, when you look around, don't just see individuals, see brothers, sisters in the faith that are younger than, older than you. Now go and love, through love, serve one another. What might that look like for you? What might that look like for us here at 6 p.m.? Through love to serve one another. Let's step back and think about the big picture. We see that the law had a purpose, right? It exposed sin, it confined and supervised us, it showed us that we needed saving. But in God's saving gift, we see it was going to come through Abraham's seed, through Jesus. And in Christ, we are justified, we are redeemed, we are adopted, no longer slaves, but children, no longer orphans, but heirs. That's the gospel. In Christ, that's your identity. That is your inheritance. So let me ask you, are you living like a slave or living like a child of God? Do you find yourself sneaking back into the prison cell of sin and shame and works righteousness? Well, hear Paul's words. In Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. It doesn't own you. You're a son and a daughter, an heir through God. See yourself in the way that God sees you. See each other in the way that God sees us. God's contract is unbreakable. His covenant is binding. His promises never fail. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Let's pray.